We're back to Galatians chapter 5, talking about, are you bearing fruit? The one thing God demands of our lives is that we become fruitful people. Certainly that's bearing fruit of the Spirit as it's showing us in Galatians chapter 5, as well as bearing fruit in witnessing. But particularly in Galatians chapter 5, he speaks here in the context of verse 16 and following. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he says, for the flesh lusteth or warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary or in opposition the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he then mentions the works of the flesh are revealed, and he lists them very carefully, and he says in verse 21, of such like things. I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. And against such, there is no law. So God has laid out for us here the principles he wants us to live by, which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not trying to keep laws that men give or adhering to religious laws, but it's letting the Holy Spirit guide us and these fruits being born in our life. And so how many Christians are aware of how fruitful they really are in their relationship with God, what they are producing, what's being produced in their life? Because as we come out of the old life, we come into new, we are new creations, no doubt, but there must be something that gives evidence to that, which is revealed here in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And we know what the spirit of the world produces. It produces what he speaks here of, the works of the flesh. That's what the world is all about. It's all about me, myself, and I. It's self-absorption. That people want to be have attention, fame, recognition, popularity, and all of those things. And the flesh, just, it's everywhere. And so that's what depravity is all about right there. Depravity is letting a man live his own on his own terms and allowing the flesh just to manifest itself in any way, fashion, or form that it wants to. And so we have here in this context, two ways of living. One, we can live in the flesh, or we can live in the Spirit. And our choice should be to live in the Spirit. Because in Galatians 6, he says in verse 7 and following about, you know, that God is not mocked, for whatever man soweth, he also shall reap. For if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. So God expects us to sow to the Spirit. And the way we do that is by yielding to him and allowing these fruits to emerge in our life, to become part of who we really are in our character, because character is important. And so an evil tree cannot bear good fruit, but a good tree can bear good fruit. So either we are a tree that's planted in the Lord and there's something emerging out of that as it's been planted in salvation over a period of time, it begins to bear fruit. But it doesn't mean God won't prune us that we can bear more fruit. That's what John 15 reveals to us. So thus far we looked at the love and joy and peace. Now, it's easy here in this particular series to know which one comes next. I could trick you and jump down and come back. But the next one is long-suffering. How many of you here would say that you are bearing this particular fruit of the Spirit? I mean, it's one that we all need. It's one that is necessary in our lives because it really is, it's a manifestation of love, that's no doubt. Because it speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long. And that's what this same word here is. It's long-suffering. And so if we have love, this is another part of it. And so he didn't say here necessarily patience, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions about adding to our faith. And one of the things he says, add to your faith, because he mentions various fruits there also, and it's patience. But there's two different words here. They go together. They're interchangeable in some ways, but there is some difference in them, and I want to try to make that clear so that we can understand that. They're used together in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11. That is long-suffering and endurance. Or the word patient sometimes is translated endurance, and sometimes the word patient is the Greek word long-suffering. It just depends. You have to look at the Greek to know which particular Greek word is being said, and what the original intent is. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking here about that we would be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, saying that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience, and that's the word for endurance, and long-suffering, and sometimes that word long-suffering is translated patience, with joyfulness. And that's quite a statement is made there that if we're increasing in the knowledge of God and we're being strengthened with all might, unto, there's something that we're entering into, and that is a patience and a long-suffering and joyfulness in our lives. And so the word long-suffering itself, as you all know, by now I would think, as many times as we've mentioned that, is the word macrothumia. It's a compound word. The word macro means long, and the word thumia is what's used for wrath or anger. So all he's saying here is the word is long-suffering, is slow to anger. Now, if all of us would begin to get that picture in our lives, that we would say we're not always slow to anger, that we're very quick to get hot-headed, to say things and to be hasty in spirit and impatient in one sense, that we just say or do things that we shouldn't do because we allow our feelings to control us, back to the flesh again. If we're all honest about that, we would say, yeah, I do get hot sometimes about things. It doesn't take much today, especially when you hear what's going on in the world and what politicians do and all, you know, the pressure they're putting on your life. It's just you get a little tired of it after a while. It's like when somebody just keeps pushing you and pushing you and pushing you, just kind of, how much can you take is the question. You take it for a long time, but somewhere you're going to break. Like I've told the story about when I was in a Catholic school one time. In a class we had, there was a guy that sat behind me. None would go out of the class, and he would start pushing my desk. His feet would just keep on pushing my desk because he was antagonizing me. This went on for a long time. But one day when the teacher went out, I jumped up and started beating him. I just grabbed him and started hitting him and knocking him down the floor, and I was on time when the teacher came back in. I got tired of it. Now, I mean, I could say back then I was trying to, you know, to overcome that in my own little fleshly way, because I certainly wasn't a saved person, because I was a Catholic, and Catholics aren't saved. Not that they can't be. But it just, you know, after a while, you feel like it's enough. You ever felt that way? As a parent with your children, ever felt that way as a child with your parents? That you've been pushed, you know, because, you know, you can be provoked, too. You can provoke somebody. And that's what this fellow was doing to me. He was provoking me. And I just said, you know, I can't take this no more. It's got to stop. And the only way I knew how to stop it was more flesh. And so I jumped on the opportunity. And so when you look at the word, it's to be long-suffering as opposed to being angry or hasty, wanting to get revenge or to punish somebody or to hurt somebody. Because that's what happens a lot of times. When a parent has had enough of a child's whining or crying or whatever, you know, pulling on you all the time, interrupting you all the time, and you just tell them no, 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 and they keep doing it. After a while, you get tired of that. Usually you end up correcting them in anger. It's nothing wrong with correction, but it's wrong to correct with anger, because all you're going to do is you're going to create more problems by doing it that way. And so to be long-suffering is really the opposite of being angry. It's controlling that. One would define it as self-restraint. Self-restraint before you proceed to action. Because when you stop and you think about the consequences of what you're doing and where you're going with it, it would help you restrain yourself from doing that. And so it's the quality of the person who is able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing something. In other words, you want to avenge yourself, but you refrain or restrain yourself from really doing it. You ever felt like you want to choke somebody? You want to smack somebody? You want to hit? You want to strike back? You want to write a nasty letter to the politician? You want to scream at them? You ever talk back to the radio or point your finger? You ever got mad at anybody? Well, I mean, this is the thing he's talking about here. And when Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it speaks of, certainly no doubt it reveals something about God's attributes here, because long-suffering is certainly one of God's attributes that is to be greatly admired and to be something we pattern our life after. But in Romans 2 and verse 4, he's speaking here about God's judgment. Do you think you escape the judgment of God? And he says in verse 4, despises thou the riches of his goodness. Now, who would despise the riches of God's goodness? Well, a blind person would. A person who just is totally hateful towards God. So he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of the Lord leadeth thee to repentance? So all of this is categorized, you would say, with the long-suffering of God, which is something that's good, that leads you to repentance. But then it says, but after the hardness and impenitent at heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in one sense, a person who keeps on living in sin against God's trying to get their attention to bring them to repentance, they're depositing in the treasure of heaven wrath. I mean, it's just like interest. Did you get in the bank when you deposit money in the bank? So your hateful attitude and your lifestyle, you're depositing interest, but the payback is going to be something called the judgment of God or the wrath of God. This word is used of Abraham's patience, his patient faith in his relationship with God under the pressure of various things. It's used in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. In the context there where it speaks about, you know, adding heaven, faith and patience as we have, we inherit the promises. But then in verse 14 and 15 saying, well, verse 4:13 it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so now Abraham didn't get it right away, did he? So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In other words, the promise didn't come until he began to patiently endure. I mean, could it be possible that Abraham had an attitude he had to deal with various circumstances and the situations he found himself in life? And so that's part of what this is about. The other word for patience is where we get endurance from is a Greek word, hupomeno, which simply means to bear up under the pressures courageously. So sometimes there's such pressure on our life that we can't bear it. We feel like we're going to fall apart. We want to quit because the opposite of endurance is giving in or quitting, not staying the course. It's a person, I mean, endurance runners, I mean, you can't make it to the end of the race. And so that's what the picture of us here is, to remain under, to persevere, to endure, to bear up, and to suffer under the adversities of life. This word relates to it that way. So long-suffering refers to one's response towards people more than anything else. It can mean more than that, but that's where its particular emphasis is, to be slow to anger when people provoke you, when there's problems that are going on, you're being, you know, persecuted, been talked about, and things are not going good with you. And so they are to have a patient endurance with the faults of other people, even when other people provoke them. They're supposed to be long-suffering and not be quick and hasty to respond to that with retaliation. And so endurance refers to one's response towards the circumstances more than it does anything else. So one of them has to do with people, the other one has to do with the circumstances. Yet they can be used interchangeably and they can be used together. But specifically, that's how they you would say they are to be applied in our lives. Because when it comes to people, certainly we have to endure the persecution which comes from people, but we also have to be long-suffering towards them and not want to revenge, retaliate, speak out in an angry kind of way, because when we do that, we're certainly not revealing the fruit of the Spirit or the Spirit of Christ in our lives, are we? No, we're not. And so when you think about it this way, the two words can be synonymous for all practical purposes, but they are used together. They're used together in the same context, and they have some differences. In James chapter 5, we'll go there. And here in James chapter 5, you can see in the context in verse 1, he says, go to now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Then it goes down to verse 4. It says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have escaped, which have reaped, are entered into the cares of the Lord of Sabbath. Sounds like that these people were working and laboring for these people, and they were withholding wages, and it was oppressing them. And so you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Then it goes on and it makes a statement. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. So in light of all of the pressure that's on your life and the mistreatment of people who are, you're working for, who are withholding from you, treating you, ill-treating you, he says three times about being patient, and that's the Greek word macrothumia. Don't get hasty. Don't get angry. Don't retaliate. He says in verse 9, grudge not one against another, brother, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So, you don't want to put yourself in the same place that they are, because God is a judge who's going to come back. And he says in Romans, 12 about to not revenge yourself, for God is the one, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God will take care of it. And that's hard to do when you know that you're being mistreated that way, and you have labored and you work, but they have mistreated you, withheld from you, and lied to you, and smeared you, and done all kinds of things, and even killed some, killed the justices, and they don't resist you. That's what God is telling us to do, because lest we be condemned, because he stands at the door. Then he goes on and says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience, macrothumia. Because the prophets certainly came to bear God's word to the people, and when they did, the people would sometimes, mistreat them. They would stone them. It even says in 2 Chronicles 36 that it even, it killed some of the prophets. And then he says, behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. But the word patience there is not the Greek word macrothumia. It's the word hupomeno, which means a different thing. Because Job certainly wasn't always Job was a little quick and hasty to say some things. And his attitude wasn't always that good. But he says, you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So you see that the end of Job's life, when you read all the way through Job, at the very end, chapter 42, that Job turned around, God was merciful and showed pity upon him, and he was restored. And that's a good thing. And so this is the warning that's given to us in the context. Don't try to get back and fight and get angry and speak out hasty words and say things that you're going to regret later, because that's not the Christian spirit. Now, all of us are guilty. I mean, I would assume that. I'm talking to myself here. I know I am. And I know the attitude that can rise inside of you when you begin to boil and you want to say something you shouldn't. And so be patient and endure. Don't give up under the pressures. Don't give up under the trials. Don't quit. Don't turn around. Don't go back. Stay the course, because the Lord is coming, and that's what we're supposed to do. And so let's look at God's long-suffering towards us as an example for us to follow, because that's what we have. And it's something that we maybe are not tuned into enough in our lives to think about how really long-suffering God is with us. Because if I had to deal with me, I wouldn't have dealt with me very long. I wouldn't have. I mean, maybe you can say, well, I'd have been kind to myself and gracious. I could have put up with me a whole long time. Not when I put myself out there and look at who I really am. I mean, it just don't work that way. But in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, we go back to the Old Testament. And we see here when Moses had a revelation. And this is verse 6 of Exodus 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, and what? Long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. See, this is the nature of God. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generations. So it's not like God's going to overlook sin, but God is very long-suffering, or if we want to use the word patient, that's fine, as long as we know what we mean by that. So when the Old Testament word means the same thing as the New Testament. Thank God for that. There's not a difference here. They both mean the same thing. Slow to anger. Now, if anybody has a righteous indignation, and we can have that in some forms. You can have that righteous indignation, but you got to be very careful with that because there's a fine line there. But if anybody could really have a righteous indignation, it's God, because he is a holy and righteous God, pure as pure can be. There's no sin in him. And God, I mean, sin is something that is, God looks at it as the very wickedness and depravity of mankind that deserves punishment, that deserves death. The wages of sin is death. We all know that. But when God looked down upon us as sinners, did we get what we deserved? No, we didn't, because every one of us deserved death. But no, he stood in the stead for us, and he received the wrath himself in order to give us a way to escape. So Jesus became an atonement for us, and he took the wrath of God that was due to us, the punishment as Isaiah 53 tells us about, that came upon him, that we could have peace with God, that we could be reconciled to God. He commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And so this is the revelation of long-suffering. This is the way God is. And sometimes, have you ever felt like, well, why does God put up with people so long? Well, there's reasons for that. There is. I mean, look over in Psalms chapter. I would say, you know, I could put up with it that long. No, sir. So you got to stop and think, well, how long do you want to put up with yourself, too? But Psalms 103, which tells us about all of the benefits that God gives us, but he says this in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, aren't you glad that he is slow to anger and he has a whole lot of mercy? He doesn't have just a little bit, but he's full of it. That's the nature of God. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So there you can see that God takes a long, deep breath in the sense that he holds back his wrath. You ever had that in your life? You feel like a child, you really want to, you know, but then you just took a deep breath and held it back. You restrained yourself. That's the grace of God that you were able to do that, but that's what God does a lot in our lives. Because if you would really stop and be honest and think about it, then you think, would God be as patient and long-suffering with us as we are with other people? I mean, sometimes we're not very patient with other people. We're very quick to judge. We're very quick to anathema. Do away with them. Get them out of here. Ship them out. Just take all the politicians, the homosexuals, the feminists, just ship them out. It wouldn't be a bad idea. But God is long-suffering. We're not. We really aren't, not when it comes to those kind of things. And it's not that we're supposed to tolerate those things at the same time. But his righteous anger is in check for the purpose. And what purpose would he hold his righteous anger in check? There's a reason for it. And that's it, that people can come to repentance. He's given space for repentance, giving them time. Because a man just don't wake up one morning and decide to repent. God has to deal with them and bring them to that place where they come to the understanding of what's going on in their life and the need for repentance, no doubt, in their lives. And so I have just recently, I started looking for a book that I had read a couple of times before. And just for, inside of me, I thought, where is that book at? I got to find it. I want to read it. And it's called Out of the Depths by John Newton, who wrote The Amazing Grace. Now, if you know his story, if you haven't read the book, everybody should read the book, because it really tells you about how depraved this man was. I mean, you get the very, the title of the book, it's his autobiography, it's something that he wrote, and it tells his story. His Psalms 130 is his psalm. Some people say, this is John Newton's psalm, because it starts out of the depths. It's the very first phrase, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And then it goes on, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That's his testimony. Amazing grace. It saved a wretch like me. And a man, I mean, he was a wicked man, wicked sailor. He was into the slave trade, into debauchery. Those slaves were abused, sexually abused and other ways abused. And he was involved in all of that. But then that one time when that storm God opened his eyes up and mercy came down. Did he deserve it? I would say a lot of slaves would say, he don't deserve that. He deserves punishment. You know, an eye for an eye. But God said, no, I'm going to show mercy. And we know, you know, I look at that, I go back sometimes. I guess my mind gets sometimes depressed thinking about the old life and the way you lived and conducted your life. Depravity. And you think about it out of the depths. Out of the depth. You go right back to that, and that's why I picked that book up and read it, started reading it again today. And I thought, man, this is just, I need to go back, I just need to, you know, think about this some more and just go a little deeper in my life, because I came out of the depths. Because, I mean, if God would mark iniquities, I mean, where would we be? But he doesn't. It doesn't mean that God just overlooks everything, but Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin. He died for you and he died for me, and that means that that sin was removed completely from the sight of God, and he gave you a robe of righteousness and forgave you of all of your sins. He doesn't hold you accountable for them no more. That's good news, folks. That's the news that brings joy and peace to a person, no doubt, as Romans 5 teaches us. So again, he's slow to anger. And the reason he is slow to anger in his righteous wrath is because he gives space for people like me and you to repent. Remember Revelation chapter 2? I think it is. He said there, I gave her space to repent of her fornications and other things. I mean, there was a wicked stuff going on there in one of those seven churches. He said, but I gave her space. Space is time. That's what the word would mean, a time to repent. Now, suppose in my life that I would have went on my way and never repented. Well, I don't think I'd have lived to be 30 years old. I really don't. I got saved about, I think about 28, 27 and a half, 28, somewhere in there, almost 28. Jeremiah chapter 15. So out of the depths we came. The depths of sin. I mean, Satan works in people's lives. Depravity is a terrible thing when you see the things that go on. You know, there's Islam, they claim to be such a holy people, but their people are depraved. They're so wicked and vile, but yet God saved some of them. Some of them have a testimony. But they, in their laws, they got laws in their Islamic fundamental ways, and saying that, you know, they can make deals with one family to another family where they can make a deal for your daughter. And your daughter don't have to be a teenager. It could be 6 or 7 years old. What do they make a deal with them for? To have sex with them. And they allow that. That goes on all the time. I mean, the sex slave trade in Islam is bigger than it's known. They hide it and they conceal it and they don't do anything about it. And, you know, people who want to give, liberals who want to give a lot of tolerance to that kind of religion and then intolerant towards a religion like Christianity shows how biased they really are and how ignorant they really are about the truth as far as I'm concerned. But in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 15, Jeremiah mentions this. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Then he says, take me not away in thy longsuffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Take me not away in thy longsuffering. Now, boy, I'm going to tell you what. Sometimes, have you ever felt that way? Jeremiah did. And maybe that's the way sometimes maybe God wants to put it. Because it makes us really remember. Don't despise his goodness. Don't despise his long-suffering and his kindness towards you, because you could have kept on going your way, and into the depths you would have went into would have been far beyond anything that you could ever imagine. You can never get back from. Sin has it's a trail that leads to hell is what it leads to. And then in Joel, the book of Joel in chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, well, verse 12, we pick up the context. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. So God's calling his people to repentance. And rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn you unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, he changes his mind about the evil he wants to do, giving you space to repent. I mean, it's like the point that God's about ready to just let his anger come out on you. But he's saying, turn and repent. And that's the reason we see this often. So a prophet's always appealed to God's long-suffering in dealing with the people. And so why is God long-suffering? What is the objective? The objective is your salvation. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You got all the same way we should be dealing with people who are lost. Because that's, you know, people begin to see that fruit in your life where you are long-suffering with them. Doesn't mean you tolerate sin, but you give them space. You keep telling them things. You don't stop preaching. You don't give in. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Thank God for that. As some men count slackness. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God's objective is. That man would see his need, that he would turn around, that he would repent of his vile and wicked, depraved ways, and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. In verse 15 says, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. It is. It's our salvation. Because if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be here. None of us would be here. Even as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also concerning the wisdom giveth unto him, hath written unto you, as he goes on to say. So this goes back to Romans 2 and verse 4. It leads us to repentance. It's part of the goodness of God that leads us down a particular road. I mean, we might not always recognize it absolutely, but the Holy Spirit's working in us to the place that we bow before the Lord and think, I mean, when you really see how, what sin is and what it does and how it ruins and destroys the soul, ruins and destroys families, ruins and destroys people and nations. And when you see how destructive sin really is, it really opens your eyes up. So if you're not blind, you begin to see God's goodness. And in seeing that, it leads you down a particular path to begin to seek after the Lord and to want to know him. So God's long-suffering doesn't mean that he will set aside his wrath or that he's indifferent because God has he is righteous in all he does. And God can bring down his wrath upon sin. Now you stop and think, we all know somebody. They probably think, how is it that God's just not dealing with that person or bringing judgment on that situation? Especially when you see today how overtly homosexuality has become, feminism and many groups like that, and how they are pushing and pushing, and they're so arrogantly and hatefully oppose God and all that moral things stand for. Like this thing with going on with the Cub Scouts, which they've kicked down the road, you know, kicked the can down to May 1st now, because they don't know what to do. And somebody said, well, you know, this is not about politics, this is about people. I'm talking back to the radio and said, let me tell you something right now, you ignorant, low-information voter. Let me tell you what this is about. This is about morals. That's what it's about. But nobody says that. It's not about politics, it's about morals. And they don't want to go down that road. Because their morals, they want to argue, they're okay the way they live. And what they do, God calls an abomination. Now, they want to impose their view upon everybody else. And so, he delayeth this whole thing and changes his mind about judging you, having in view your salvation, especially towards the elect. Because the elect will come in. So, God is waiting for his elect to repent. In the days of Noah, while the world was corrupt, God was long-suffering through Noah's preaching. How long did that last? 120 years? Preaching, can you imagine 120 years? Preaching the message over and over and over and over again to the same people? I mean, they knew that Noah was out there where he was building the ark. It was talked about. If the news media had been around in those days, my goodness, it would have been a joke, as it is today. But don't tell me they didn't belittle and mock and, you know, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. But God was long-suffering through the preaching of Noah because God was revealing himself through that preaching to the people that judgment is coming. One day it's going to come. And they laugh because the time went by and nothing happened. Well, where is the judgment of God? Peter says the same thing here. It'll be the same thing that happens to the last day. You know, because it goes right on in the context of 2 Peter 3 after verse 9. Says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. There also the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Because the day is going to come, just like it came in the days of Noah. It's not something that it's not going to happen. It's just God has delayed it until his good timing. When he sees fit, he'll bring that judgment. And he'll bring it when it's right to bring it, when sin has come to its ripeness, the fullness of iniquity, like it was with the times of back in, you know, Abraham said it would be 430 years. They'll be in captivity. And then at the end of that 430 years, it changed. Came to its ripeness. And everything, sooner or later, ripens. And I'm telling you something. You look today, sin is really getting ripe in it. It's getting rank and ripe. It's all over the place. So you look at Israel and God's long-suffering to their wanderings, to their murmurings, to their complaining. How long was it while they were in the wilderness? 40 years. And what did they do while they were in the wilderness? Did they praise and thank God all the time, or did they provoke him in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. They provoked him. Provoked him to what? To wrath. And yet God was long-suffering with them and patient with them. And that's a pattern for all of us to look at and to think about. So, I mean, God would chasten and send his prophets to call them to repent, and then they would abuse the prophets. Again, as 2 Chronicles says, as I've already said. So God sets limits on things. And like in Romans chapter 1, I mean, there's sometimes it's just you don't know and I don't know always where to mark these things or to recognize them or discern them, but they're there. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, because that which may be known of God is revealed in them, for God hath revealed it unto them. Speaking of the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So in other words, the existence of God is there, and all men are without excuse. The heavens declare his glory. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And it says, because verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. They thought themselves to be experts, wise, smart, intelligent, but they were fools. What did they do? They changed the glory of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible men, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They set up their idols, they're all their false gods, bowed down to them and wanted them to bring them rain and to, you know, protect them, take care of them, provide their needs. You know, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It goes on down talking about who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. So several times says God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men, working with that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Now that would tell you about Genesis chapter 18, about Sodom and Gomorrah, wouldn't it? That's exactly what it is. And it, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did God do? He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. He gave them over to that. Now when a person gets to that point, it may be at that point you've gone to a point of no return. That's pretty bad. Now, all of us could have gone there, but we didn't. God prevented us from going there because we're his elect. But you see, you take these people that have these sexual operations and change. A woman changes into a man changes into a woman somehow or another. I mean, it don't make sense to me. People who do that, I would assume they've gone to this place of a reprobate mind. They've gone a long ways. And I don't know if there's any hope for them. I'm not the final judge. I'm just saying this is the way I look at it. Because I think that, you know, you've gone too far. You're going to a point of no return. Because of the vile things that you do. He goes on, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperings, backbiting, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Whew. And listen, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's pretty serious stuff now. They know that judgment's going to come. But they say dumb things like, well, you know, like I had somebody tell me one time, I got it all figured out. I ordered me an air conditioner for hell. And that's mocking God. That's a terrible statement to make. People like that don't die well. They don't live very well either. And so, like, there's a limit. There's a limit to God's long-suffering. While he is really long-suffering, there's a limit. Like he said in Numbers, these 10 times. That was a statement that was made. These 10 times have they provoked me. So God was saying, that's enough. I've given them space. Then he says in Genesis chapter 6, he will not always strive with man because they had turned into such evil people, and the sins that were being committed in the time of Noah were just unmentionable things, as you see also here in Romans. I would say, because it says in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And it compares that also with the days of Lot. So as it was in those days, so it's going to be. And we are in those days. We're living them out. I mean, I've watched the transition get worse and worse progressively in my lifespan. I mean, from the late 50s to the early 60s, things really began. There was a big transition. From the 50s to the 60s, there was a great transition. The 70s, and it just got worse. In the 80s, and then you start getting presidents into the office over there that do things that you think unseemly. So there's a limit. A limit to his patience, a limit to his long-suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Now don't try to use that as an excuse. Well, that's why I hit him. Because, you know, it's a limit to my long-suffering too. Well, yeah, we're human. And we need God's divine life infused into us so that we can be more like him. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me from first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul is a pattern of the longsuffering of God. Now you go back and you read, we all know about Paul's life, how he was going out taking Christians. I mean, he was taking them to death. He had all of the papers to just round them up, corral them, stone them, take them to the prison, execute them. I mean, that's what he was doing. Why didn't God stop him? Because God's longsuffering. And it was at the death of Stephen that something happened in Paul's life. Because he was elect before the foundations of the world. God turned him at that particular point and began to change his life. And then his heart just began to turn towards God. And then before we know it, you see him saved. And he goes on. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou may be by them mightest war a good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience. Don't swerve away from it like some have in shipwreck. But the whole pattern here we see is that in Paul was to show forth a long suffering for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him, Christ to everlasting life. And that's what he's telling us about God's long suffering. Again, I mean, you can't help but look at that and think. So we should have the love of God and the patience of Christ. The same patience, the same long-suffering that he manifested in his ministry should be something that is in our life, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, look at the woman of the well and Jesus discussing things with that woman. A woman who had been lived with five men. None of them were her husband. And she had lived with these five men. But yet, you say, well, how can somebody like that get saved? Because of God's long-suffering. Does that mean then I can go out there and do like that? Watch out now. You start justifying why you can go do something and one day you can repent. How do you know you're going to repent? You don't know. That's why it's even serious when you begin to backslide. Because it tells us in Proverbs 14:14, even the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Out of the depths. You don't want to go back there. Certainly don't want to go back in that kind of lifestyle. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Here it says that, you know, it shows here how long-suffering they were under the persecution. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Sin is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation upon them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might be going through persecution now and being punished now, as it speaks of, as they were in the book of James in chapter 5, in other situations like that. But guess what? Vengeance is mine. God will take care of our enemies sooner or later. I mean, at one time, King David wanted to kill Saul, but he didn't do it because he had a sense of the sovereignty of God and all that God was in charge and vengeance belonged to him. And he backed off at that time. He could have killed Saul, but he didn't. But we know the end of that story, don't we? Because God removed Saul and King David became king. So God was in charge and David followed through. He could have taken vengeance, but he didn't. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it gives us a pattern of Jesus, saying, for even unto here where you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In other words, that's the pattern for all of us to follow after. So if we're partaking of his nature, then we're following in his steps, and that will manifest in the same attitude that Jesus had towards the people that he dealt with in life circumstances. As you read the Gospels, there was a sense of, I mean, when he was threatened, he was intimidated, they did everything could to him they could. Even when he was on the cross, they beat him and killed him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many of us could do that? Stephen said the same thing in the book of Acts. So, I mean, that's really the spirit of Christ. So I think, again, how does God deal with you, with your faults, your mistakes, your sins? How does he deal with you? Is he long-suffering? I mean, only you can answer that question. I can answer it very easily. It certainly is, more than I deserve. Like I said, if it was me dealing with me, I would put up with me. Away with you. But God says no. And that's his goodness and his mercy. He gives us space to repent. With Israel, you see the same thing in the book of Psalms. I mean, just briefly, Psalms chapter 78. I mean, this is an amazing subject, I think. Psalms 38 and verse 37. For their hearts were not right with him, neither were they steadfast in the covenant. But he being full of what? Compassion. He forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet he many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he had delivered them from the enemy. And yet God was forgiving and long-suffering with him. I mean, you can't. No wonder a man like John Newton's Amazing Grace. It can't help but think that. But how amazing is this that somebody that has the power and the ability to flick his finger and I'd be gone, yet he doesn't do it because he withholds that and restrains that in order that I could come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is itself good. And the Bible tells us, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it says, be patient towards all men, or be long-suffering towards all men. Now, I'm not. Are you? Well, maybe we're going to get somewhere here. So how do we deal with things in the church where there are faults and different things in the church? I mean, aren't we supposed to be long-suffering? Now, that doesn't give license to faults. It doesn't give license to sin and to act rebellious and have a nasty attitude. But how are we supposed to deal with people? Well, we have to correct, we have to rebuke, we have to instruct, but you have to deal with things from time to time. Sometimes it comes to the place you have to put people out of the church, but for the reason that they come to repentance. You don't put them out of the church just to be big shot or to be smart or to somehow or another, you know, show them how much authority you got. That's not necessary to do that. So sometimes when people are just critical and you have to deal with it, because if you don't, it's going to get worse. So you admonish them and you watch and you observe to see how, you know, the response, what goes on in people's lives and, you know, things that may reveal later on. And so, like it tells us in 2 Timothy, and this is instruction Paul's given to a younger minister, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach." Uh-oh, there's that word, patient. That's, why do you have to put that there? Because he did. And then he says, in meekness. Why do you have to put that there? Because he did. In meekness, instructing those that do what? Oppose themselves. If God peradventure will do what? Give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So the whole thing comes back. The objective, bring them to repentance. Because if you're going to be, you know, nasty and pointing your finger and self-righteous and legalistic, that's not going to bring people to repentance. That turns people in the opposite direction. Many people out there you run into in this world that are living in the depths of sin are people who've been brought up a lot of times in a church under harsh, harsh judgments and harsh attitudes, and because of that, they can't stand Christianity. They've never had a confrontation with true love. They've never had a confrontation with somebody who can understand something they've been through and tell them, but God will forgive you for that. They've never experienced that. And when they confront it, it kind of just baffles them. And he says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, because that's what they're in, who are taken captive by him to do his will. That would be a freer translation, because that's why the devil takes you captive, so you'll do his will. And that's what God wants you to come out of. And so it doesn't mean that we'll be passive or that we're supposed to bury our head in the sand and just tolerate everything. It means that we just have to deal with things as we are, because he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all, there's that word, why do you have to put that there? He could have left that out, couldn't he? I mean, he could have left that, but he didn't. He chose to put it in there because it is necessary, because when you have authority, you have to deal with things, there's a tendency not to apply the long-suffering, just to assert your authority, to be pushy and to be arrogant and to cause problems. Because he says the time's going to come, they're not going to endure sound doctrine, they're going to turn away, ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. But you've got to hold the ground, but you got to do it with grace. And so long-suffering is the strength to hold to the truth and to teach people what God expects of them and to give them time, to give them space to hear and to understand and to apply to their lives so they can change. Now, a lot of you have experienced that in your life, that God has been that way with you. And there's nothing wrong with it. That's the way, if he's been that way with us, that's the way we're to be with other people. So that's what he expects of us, no doubt. And so God doesn't expect us to look the other way. He doesn't expect us to ignore sin. He doesn't expect us to ignore heresy or false doctrine. God doesn't expect any of that. But sometimes you can get yourself over, you know, you're not keeping a balance. You get overzealous. You begin to push in a direction. You get going in the wrong direction. You go too far to the right. We have to stay in that little middle of the road, so to speak, with truth and not to become arrogant. So like James 5, 9 says, grudge not one against another. Why? Because the judge stands at the door. He's the one that's going to take care of everything. You don't want to be condemned with them, do you? No, you don't. So let me ask you a question. I'm just coming to conclusion. How do we deal with each other? How well do we deal with each other in the fellowship, in our home, and places like that? The home, where the family and, you know, husband, wife, parents, children, is supposed to be a place where you're training your children after the pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have to learn that. And the only way, I mean, you're a living epistle. So the only thing, you're the only thing they will ever see as far as truth is concerned. You can say 1,000 words, but I tell you what, one action will erase 1,000 words. And that's where we have to be very careful, because it's how we act and how we live before them that becomes an impression upon their minds. And so we can say all the right things, but then it's how do we really live out our lives. And so with a husband and wife, I mean, How does God treat you as a wife? How does he treat you as a husband? Then that's how you ought to treat each other. Doesn't mean a wife has to take the abuse. If they've got an abusive husband, doesn't mean she has to sit there and put up with all that and take that. She has other courses to take. But like it says in Ephesians 6, I mean, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Provoking, because you can provoke somebody. We know that Israel provoked God. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 78, as we read. We see it in Hebrews chapter 3. They provoked him. They kept tempting him to the point that God said, enough. Just like I came to that conclusion one time in my life with somebody. But I'm not God. I'm human. Because God is far, far deeper in this than we will ever be. But it's what he calls us to. And it's what we need in our lives. And so, like it says, you know, that in a couple of Proverbs, Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit governs himself than he that taketh a city. So you can be a mighty conqueror, a mighty warrior. You can go out and do all of these things and conquer and, you know, flex your muscles and be King Kong, whatever you want to be. But it doesn't impress God. What impresses God is a person that holds his restraint back and doesn't jump so quickly to judgment, but is slow to anger. And then another one is Proverbs 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So take heed to your spirit and the way you react. Like it says in James 3, I mean, be quick to hear and slow to wrath. Because so many people, you know, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And sometimes when you're teaching and correcting about something, there's somebody that's always going in their mind, he has no business doing that. They start getting mad. They get angry because you're teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the permanency of marriage. They get mad because you're teaching on giving or prosperity. They get mad because you're teaching on healing. And it's inside of them, and they're quick to anger. They're just rising up inside. You start saying something about feminism, they start getting mad inside. You say something about homosexuality, they start getting mad. The Bible says, whoa, you be slow to anger, slow to speak. Because your wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It's going to come back upon you. He says you need to be receive the word with meekness, the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. And that's something we all need to take heed to in our lives. So we all know that we have to have correction in our lives. God corrects us. As a pastor, I have to do correction sometimes. Parents have to correct their children. There's correction in life. We have correctional facilities in this country to put people in for the purpose of rehabilitating, hopefully, their lives. Correcting them doesn't work very well as far as the system is concerned in prisons, but it's supposed to work that way. You correct somebody and think, I'll never do that again. That's supposed to be what comes out of that. And that's why God chastens us. Because as many as he loves, he does chasten. And the opposite of all that is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So next time you get angry, guess what? You're a fool. I'm not talking about a righteous indignation. Sometimes you look and see things that people do and you think, that ain't right. That needs to be dealt with. It's a righteous indignation. Jesus had that. But again, we're human. It's a fine line there. And sometimes we try to justify that. And it's really human, fleshly anger. But he says, don't be hasty. Don't be so quick to jump to conclusions and to get down on everybody and, you know, send them to hell because God's in control. In conclusion, we look at our lives and we say, you know, what about our trials that we're going through? Because not only is long-suffering important, but endurance is important. All that we're going through in this life are our trials and the adversities, the persecutions, and it's going to get worse. The Bible tells us that in your patience possess you your souls. It's by enduring that you become saved. Striking back, retaliating, and getting revenge is not the Christian spirit. Not the Christ spirit. It's the way of the world. So he tells us in James 5 to have the patience of a farmer. Because, I mean, there's going to be the rains that are going to come. You do the sowing, you do the reaping. There's going to be the sun, there's going to be the rains. There's the latter rains and the former rains and the latter rains. And it's a process. And so the law of faith is the same way. We have to put our patience and our faith towards God because he's coming back and he's going to do judgment upon the earth. And he'll righteously judge everybody else and he'll vindicate his people. That's when we will begin to reign and rule with him, but not until. If we try to do it now on our own, we're going to end up being in trouble. But being patient and long-suffering doesn't mean that we don't do anything. But just don't be hasty in spirit. We have to just keep on keeping on and trusting in the Lord. God has a right time for everything. Hebrews 6:12 says, be you followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And maybe the reason it's not manifesting itself is because we're not really enduring. We're in a limbo. Fire's going out. We're just sitting back and doing nothing. We're worldly, indifferent to the things of God. We're carnal, and our flesh is ruling our lives, and God's trying to get our attention. But it goes on to say that after he patiently endured, he inherited the promise, speaking of Abraham, and he had to wait how many years? 25 years. And so do we have to wait, because God has a timing for everything in our lives. But the best thing we can do is take heed and to look at this fruit of long-suffering as well as patience that Peter says, add to your faith, and ask ourselves a question. Do we have this in our lives? Because you can cultivate it. How do you cultivate it? Go back and you read about it. Understand the definition of it, which you've already heard. How God applied it to you. And ask God to help you to apply that in your life to others. It's that simple. The hard part is applying it. When you find yourself in adversity or being provoked, that's the hard part, is just waiting. You know, have you ever sat down and wrote somebody a letter and you were angry? You know what the best thing to do with that letter after you write it? Put it in the drawer and wait a couple days. Because when you open it up and you read it a couple days later, you say, who wrote this? You did in your hasty spirit. And you'll find it going into the little trash can where it just grinds them all up so that nobody could ever pull it out and read it. Or a shredder, put it in a shredder. Because it's gone. And sometimes we have to realize it's the best thing to do is just go ahead and vent it a little bit on a piece of paper and write it, put it in a drawer, and a couple of days come back and read it again and say, do I really want to say this? And you'll find out, more than likely, no. And you'll put it in a shredder. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for, truly thank you for your great long-suffering towards us and your patience. We acknowledge, Lord, that we're not worthy of it, not even one-tenth worth of it. But, Lord, you have deemed it a necessary thing. It's part of who you are and your nature. And for that, Lord, we are grateful, and I pray that our hearts and our spirits would be the same as men of old, like John Newton, who experienced it in his life, and it had such a deep changing effect upon him that out of that came the words, amazing grace. May we too think of that grace that you have given to us as amazing, as wonderful, as extravagant, as beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. But yet we have experienced it, and therefore we are thankful. We just ask that this would be in our hearts deeply to the point that when we are in a situation with other people, that we would remember it. That this is how we can minister to the woman at the well. This is how we can minister to the person, the individual, who's in great conflict and opposition in their own lives, who are in the depths of sin. But you can bring them out of that depth by your grace and your mercy. So let us be vessels of mercy in these days in which we live, till your coming, in Jesus' name.